In case you don't know, theology is very practical. And doctrine is very relevant. And in light of the events that happened this past Tuesday, I thought it would actually be good for us to think biblically, theologically, and doctrinally. Last Tuesday was a huge event. And so without any fanfare, without any fiery political rhetoric, we're going to simply dive in and do a doctrinal Bible study on the sovereignty of God and how it relates to our new president. For some of you, you'll be glad that I don't go into more detail. For others of you, you'll be wishing that I would just have said at least a few harsh, unkind words about somebody somewhere. But what we're going to do is we're going to explore what the Bible has to say about the sovereignty of God and see how it relates to our present situation. The first point in all of these are very simple, straightforward, doctrinal points. For some of you, this will be familiar material. For others of you, this may be brand new. The first point is this. The Bible unambiguously teaches that God is the sovereign Lord over all things. From beginning to end, the Bible's testimony is that God Himself is the sovereign Lord over all things. The Bible teaches us that God Himself has all power. The psalmist tells us, for instance, in Psalm 103 and verse 19, that God has established His throne and His dominion or His sovereignty rules over all things. In Jeremiah, since you're fairly close and in the neighborhood, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 32 of his book says in verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Verse 26 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" And the answer is clearly no. And so the Bible teaches us that God, in these places and many other places, that God has supreme and absolute power. James Pettigrew Boyce, a Baptist theologian of 100+ years ago, said that power in God may be defined to be the effective energy inherent in His nature by which He is able to do all things. The exercise of that power is dependent upon His will or purpose and is limited not by what He can do, but by what He chooses to do. The Bible also teaches us that God has supreme and absolute will. You might remember that scene at the end of the book of Job. Job's friends got it wrong. They misjudged God and His ways. And Job got it wrong, misjudging God and His ways. And when God speaks at the end, He brings Job and his friends up short by revealing to them one simple truth. He's God, and they aren't. Absolutely fascinating that here's God who has the opportunity to explain to Job the events that took place in chapters 1 and 2, and he does not do that. He simply begins to question Job relentlessly. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? And so after 3 chapters of God questioning Job, Job responds by saying, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:2. Job's conclusion after being put in the dock and questioned by God is that God Himself really can do all things, and God Himself has supreme and absolute will. The psalmist celebrates God in Psalm 115 over the idols by saying that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. In a similar psalm, Psalm 135, the psalmist turns it around just a little bit and says, our God is in the heavens and whatever He pleases, He does. The wisest man in the world, Solomon, says that the heart of the king is like a channel of water in the hand of God, and God turns it wherever He wills. Isaiah celebrates the sovereign will and power of God by saying, once God has acted, Isaiah chapter 14, once God has acted, who can reverse it? Once He has extended His hand, who can turn it back? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13. God says, even from eternity I am He. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Over a couple of few chapters, chapter 46. Verse 9, God says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. Paul says something in Romans 9. Paul says a lot of things in Romans chapter 9 that actually insult our own sense of self-determination. And Paul says in Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Now, it's a rhetorical question. Who resists his will? But the answer is obvious, is it not? The answer is no one ultimately resists his will. And here is Paul's very tactless apology. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The Bible teaches us that the God of heaven is the God who has all power. It also teaches us that it is the God of heaven who has supreme and absolute will. James Henley Thornwell, an old Presbyterian, Southern Presbyterian, says this: His will is the spring of universal motion. His will is the cause of every effect. What He can will is possible. What He does will is fact. His will is power. And so the God of heaven is the God who has all power. He is the God of absolute determinative will. What He wills becomes fact. And the Bible also teaches us that God has absolute rule and reign. Look over at 1 Chronicles. In case you haven't been there in a while, it's right in front of 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29. It's gigantic. You can't miss it. 1 Chronicles 29. This is David's prayer. Verse 10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Now notice these words, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." The Psalms are filled with declarations that God has all rule and reign. Psalm 47. Psalm 47. The psalmist is celebrating, the sons of Korah celebrating, says in verse 7, "For God is the King of all of the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne." Throughout the Psalms, you have a whole category of Psalms called the enthronement Psalms. And they all declare repeatedly that God is on His throne and that the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. You go to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah, in that glorious gospel section of chapter 52, begins to declare how beautiful, how lovely are the mountains of the feet of Him who brings good news. And what is the proclamation of that good news? Isaiah 52:7, "Declare to the cities of Zion, your God reigns." When you get to the end of the Bible, St. John, the apostle, declares that the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. In the Bible, there is no ambiguity over who is really on the throne governing the affairs of this world. The Bible teaches us clearly that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. God is working out all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11. And then Paul celebrates in that exaltation of praise, doxology, Romans 11:33-36. Paul ends that on the climactic declaration, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And so the Bible teaches us that God is the sovereign Lord over all things. Now, that's all fine and good. There are many people that would acknowledge that God possesses the attribute of divine sovereignty. Of course, God is sovereign. But understand, what we're saying is more than that God has the divine attribute of sovereignty. I love this from Arthur W. Pink. "Who is regulating the affairs on this earth today? God or the devil? What saith the scriptures? If we believe their plain and positive declarations, no room is left for uncertainty. They affirm again and again that God is on the throne of the universe, that the scepter is in His hands, and that He's directing all things after the counsel of His own will. They affirm not only that God created all things, but also that God is ruling and reigning over all things, all the works of His hands. They affirm that God is the Almighty, that His will is irreversible, that He is absolutely sovereign in every realm of all of His vast dominions, and surely it must be so. Only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled. Sway or be swayed, accomplish His own will or be thwarted by His creatures, accepting the fact that He is the Most High, the only potentate, King of Kings, vested with perfect wisdom and illimitable power, the conclusion is irresistible that He must be God in fact as well as in name. Jonathan Edwards says He's not only sovereign, and has a sovereign right to dispose and order in that affair, in the affairs of this world. And He not only might proceed in a sovereign way if He would, and nobody could charge Him with exceeding His right, but He actually does so. He exercises the right which He has. I want to make this absolutely clear. We are not just simply saying that God has all power, all will, that God has the right to rule and reign over His creatures. All of that is true, but we're not just simply saying that God is a sovereign God. We are saying that God exerts His sovereignty at all times, in all places, over all things. The second point is this. The Bible unambiguously teaches that God is the sovereign Lord over nations and rulers. Now, there's a number of texts that I have here, but for time's sake, I want you just to turn to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel, chapter 2. This is when Daniel is interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2:19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Now, understand this, that as Daniel has this dream revealed to him and begins the interpretation of the dream with these words, and when he says that it is God who changes the times and epochs, it is God who removes kings and establishes kings, that Daniel was up close and personal with the most powerful person in all of the earth at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar. From all appearances, Nebuchadnezzar looked like he was the man, and whatever he willed, that is what he did. And in fact, we will see in the book of Daniel chapter 3 that he was a megalomaniac, that he was a wicked man, that he was a proud and arrogant king, that he would exact torture on those who wouldn't bow down and worship his own statue. And yet it is Daniel who knows exactly what that king is like, knows exactly Nebuchadnezzar's character, who says there is a king who rules over all of the earth and who is the ruler of the rulers of the earth. And it is not Nebuchadnezzar, it is the God of heaven. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar actually gets it through a fairly painful process. Think about that for a while. What God does to humble Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 17, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty or rulership has been removed from you. You'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes toward heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Notice these words, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. The Bible teaches us in both Old and New Testaments that it is God who is sovereign over rulers and nations. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed all will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. What is Paul's emphasis in Romans chapter 13? Every government, every ruler, all authority has been established and ordained by God. Now, is the Apostle Paul, was he living in some idyllic situation in which the righteousness of the Roman Empire was so far surpassed anything that anybody had ever known on the earth? The Roman Empire was a corrupt empire. It was an immoral empire. Emperor after emperor were self-serving, selfish, self-exalting people. And yet Paul can turn around and in the midst of living in an empire that was opposed to all that would belong to Christ and to his kingdom, he could say that all governors, all rulers, all authority has been established and ordained by God. Third point. The Bible unambiguously teaches that God in His sovereignty raises up and uses rulers as His instruments. You see what we're doing? We're narrowing the field. God is absolutely sovereign Lord of all things, all power, all will, all authority. God is sovereign over raising up rulers and nations. Third point, God raises up and uses rulers as instruments in His own hand to accomplish His own purposes. This applies to good rulers and to bad rulers. This applies to righteous men and to wicked men. This applies to competent leaders and incompetent leaders. God uses leaders and nations, raising them up in His own sovereign will for His own purpose. The entire history of humanity is nothing less than the history book of God raising up kings and overthrowing kings and using whom He will at His disposal for His purposes, whether good or bad, righteous or wicked. Our God is in the heavens doing exactly as He pleases. Example number one, Pharaoh. Just in case you forgot that part of your Bible, Pharaoh was not a nice person. Pharaoh was not brought to office through a democratic process. It was a dynasty operating under some sense of the divine rights of pharaohs or kings. This pharaoh would come to power, and the very opening chapter of the book of Exodus would say something about this pharaoh that should have made any Israelite tremble. And that is, there was a pharaoh who rose to power who did not know Joseph. Why was that so significant? Because it meant that this Pharaoh, whom God Himself had raised up, was ignorant of the debt of gratitude the Egyptians owed to Pharaoh and the arrangement made with the Hebrew people. This Pharaoh, whom God sovereignly raised up, had no sense of heritage, had no sense of gratitude, had no sense of history. This Pharaoh did not know Joseph. This Pharaoh actually would end up oppressing the Hebrew people. And because he didn't know Joseph, he would enslave them for fear that there would be too many of them. And this Pharaoh would not only enslave them, but he would treat the Hebrew people with injustice, putting them into forced labor. Is such an injustice contrary to the revealed will of a just and holy God? Absolutely. This Pharaoh would go even further and would end up legislating the death of male Hebrew children. This Pharaoh would decree infanticide among the Hebrew children. It is a wicked thing to enslave people and to oppress people, but how much more wicked is it to kill children? Pharaoh was not a righteous man or a good leader. He was an oppressive, unjust tyrant. And yet God says, for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth. That's the ESV's rendering of Exodus 9:16. Paul will quote that very text in Romans 9. We just read it a few minutes ago. But understand this. The Bible tells us very clearly Pharaoh was a wicked man, a tyrannical despot. And yet God raised up Pharaoh, hardened an evil man. Don't get hung up over God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's not like He hardened a guy that really wanted to do good to the Hebrew people. It was a judicial hardening in the sovereign hand of God, and God hardened them, hardened him, making him even more hardened to the Hebrew people for his own purposes. And his own purposes would be to display his power and glory in the deliverance of his people. So understand clearly what the Bible tells us. God raised up Pharaoh, who was a wicked, oppressive, despotic tyrant, for his own sovereign purposes. I have no reservations of saying that just as sure as God raised up Pharaoh of old, that God raised up Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin and Pol Pot and Joseph Stalin for his sovereign purpose. Case study number two, Cyrus. Cyrus is king of Persia, and the story of Cyrus is absolutely fascinating because here's a king, the most powerful ruler in all of the earth at that time, does not know God. But yet what does God do to Cyrus? God stirs up Cyrus to issue a decree to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the beginning of the book of Ezra, makes it very clear that Cyrus's heart was stirred to issue up a decree, to issue a decree to rebuild the temple. And it gets even better. God actually uses Cyrus to return the articles of the house of God, that is the things from the temple which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. And it gets even better. Cyrus also would be stirred up by the Lord God to provide all of the materials and all of the money to rebuild the temple from his own royal treasury. This is what Isaiah the prophet says about King Cyrus. Isaiah chapter 44. This, by the way, will have been written approximately 250 to 300 years before Cyrus would even be born. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Before the temple had even been destroyed, God prophesies of raising up a man named Cyrus, who he would put it upon his heart to issue the decree to build Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. The next chapter, verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've called you, speaking of Cyrus, I've called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor. Though you have not known me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God raised up Cyrus, a pagan king, to do what? To bless the nation and the people of God. And so just as God had raised up Pharaoh in his sovereign power, who was a tyrant and an oppressor, so he raises up Cyrus, who was a liberator. Raises up Cyrus, who didn't know Yahweh from Baal. To do what? To fund the rebuilding of the temple, to fund the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and to issue a decree that would permit the Israelites to return to their homeland. God raised up the Assyrians as an instrument to chasten the northern kingdom, Isaiah chapter 10. God would raise up the Babylonians as an instrument to chasten the southern kingdom. This is problematic for the people of God. Why? Because the Assyrians and Babylonians were both evil. They were both wicked. And in fact, Habakkuk wrestles with this and struggles with this. God, how in the world can you take people who were worse than us to use them to chasten us? And God makes it clear that they are an instrument in His hand, and not only will they accomplish His purpose for His people, but He will also turn around and hold them morally responsible for the evil intentions of their own hearts. God raised up a Caesar to issue a decree that in the annals of history seemed so inconsequential. And that is that everybody had to return back to their place of birth for a census. And it would be that very Caesar issuing that very decree which would fulfill the prophecy of God's Son being born in Bethlehem of Judea. Herod, Pilate, and the Romans, all raised up by God for the accomplishment of redemption. Acts chapter 4. Would you want Pontius Pilate to be your governor? Would you want Herod to be your county commissioner? The apostles are arrested, they're released. They get back to their companions. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Let me stop there. When the apostles returned back to the disciples in Jerusalem after being imprisoned and beaten, the early church understands that event as nothing less than a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And the Gentiles and the peoples of the earth devising a vain thing, and the kings of the earth taking their stand in opposition to God and to His Christ. But then notice what they say. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. They not only understood Herod and Pilate as being those who would take their stand against the Lord and against His Christ, but they also saw those political leaders, those political rulers, as nothing other than a piece in God's predestined plan to accomplish His purposes. The wicked Herod, the unscrupled Pilate, were put there by God to accomplish His redemptive purpose. And so God uses governments and rulers to restrain evil. He uses them to chasten His people. He uses them at times to protect His people. Government is a minister of God's common grace. And even when the government is corrupt, it is better than no government at all. R.C. Sproul says we're living in an age in America with unprecedented intrusion of federal and state government in our lives. For example, the last time I looked, there were 28 different taxes imposed on the commercial production and sale of a loaf of bread. We can hardly take two steps without bumping into the government. The government intrudes on the highway and on the sidewalk. It seems ubiquitous. Government touches so much of our lives that we have to ask where God is in all of this. We know that He is not a registered Republican or a registered Democrat. His government transcends all political parties. God is not a registered voter in human affairs. Yet He is the one who casts the deciding ballot in every human election. It is only by and through His providence that anyone ever wins or loses an election. The belief in the sovereignty of God compels us to see biblically that God rules over our rulers, our government, our nation. And God was absolutely on His throne on January 20th and November 4th. And it was God Himself, as ruler of heaven and earth, who cast the decisive vote and who ordained our president. And that is really hard for some of you to take. But that is Bible truth. Bible does not only just unambiguously teach us the sovereignty of God, it also teaches us that we have a responsibility in this world in which we live to believe that the sovereign God is the one who casts a deciding vote in any election, that He is the one who ordains and establishes rulers and kings and those in authority, does not lead us to a passive fatalism, but rather causes us to be good citizens under the administration of God's sovereign rule. There are biblical precepts that govern how we live under the sovereign administration of a holy God who is accomplishing all things after the counsel of His own will. First of all, and we'll hear a sermon from this by Pastor John in the next hour, the Bible commands us to pray for our rulers and leaders. The Bible tells us to pray. Not just for the good ones, not just the ones we like, not just the ones we voted for. The Bible tells us to pray. The Bible also tells us to obey. Unless there is something that would compel us to go against the Word of God, we are to obey those who are in authority over us. And we are to work for righteousness and peace. Jeremiah the prophet lived during more tumultuous times than we're living. And he actually told the people of God that if you want to submit to the will of God, what you need to do is submit yourself to the Babylonian invasion. And to many people, that sounded like treason in his own day. And yet what he writes in the book of the Consolation in Jeremiah chapter 29 is to those who are already in exile. And you know what he tells them to do? Build houses, raise families, plant your fig trees in your vineyard, and labor for the shalom of your society. Because in their peace, you will have peace. We also must stand for righteousness. Just because we have a God-ordained leader who holds to many positions that most of us would find abhorrent, such as pro-abortion positions, we don't just simply say, well, this is what we got. This is what we deserve. We continue to labor on behalf of righteousness. We continue to be salt and light in our society. We continue to lay hold of the Micah mandate. What has God required of us? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. What are we supposed to do? Isaiah 1:17, we are to defend the rights of orphans and widows. What is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God? to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James 1:27. In a very real sense, it is the church of the living God that should be the conscience of any nation. It is the church of the living God that should stand up for that which is right. That which is right in terms of the gospel. That is that which is right in terms of justice. We went to an old bookstore on Thursday in Jackson and I found a little treasure that I'd never heard of before. It had the interesting title called I Was in Hell with Niemöller. Martin Niemöller was an evangelical Lutheran pastor who had the guts and the courage to stand up and to say Hitler's final solution was wrong. When clergy all around were folding and compromising, Niemöller had the courage to say, this is wrong. And as long as we are whole Bible Christians, we are not only those who propagate the gospel in our society and in the world, but we are also those who withstand and stand against oppression and tyranny and injustice wherever we find it. Do we have biblical examples? Yes. Joseph, Daniel, Esther, Paul. The Bible is replete with people who worked within corrupt fallen governments, stood their ground for the sake of Christ and for truth, and were a blessing to the people of God and to the nation in which they were. And so no matter how you feel about January 20th, no matter how you feel about our new president, the Lord God of heaven and earth is the King. And God is sovereign over Barack Obama. And God is sovereign over the United States. And it is because He is sovereign that we can beseech the God of heaven and say, God, change his heart. Is God who is the Lord of the nations. And we will not be idle, but will pray, obey, and work for the shalom of our society and stand for righteousness and for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, you are the King of all of the earth. And we acknowledge that you are sovereign Lord. And you are the Lord of this nation. And you're in the heavens and you do whatever you please. And we pray that you would now fill us with faith and courage to do what we ought to do. And to say what we ought to say. And to stand where we ought to stand. And Father, regardless of the cost, we pray that the people who know their God would be strong and do mighty exploits for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.